Numbers chapter 30. We have been in the Lord's Prayer, and we've come to thy will be done. And what is the will of God? It is his law. It is his moral law. And so we're now arriving, after seeing the first and second commandment for many weeks, to the third commandment. We'll be returning to the second commandment to consider further the Lord's Supper, but it is a fitting day today for us to look at the third commandment. And the reason is because you will witness today as an illustration of this text, public covenanting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the title of the sermon is A Vow Unto the Lord. And this is what you will see today. And this is what you see legislated in Numbers chapter 30. I hope for you to come away this morning with this truth. I desire for you to see Christ as he has kept his vows to God for us, and that being the basis for why we must keep our vows to God. It's from his strength that we proceed, therefore. Let's read Numbers chapter 30. Hear the word of the Lord. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he hears, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all an husband when she vowed, or utters aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow, and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their soul, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand. And every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows, or all her bonds, which are upon her. He confirms them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall any ways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. Let us again go to the Lord and ask him to bless the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, sanctify the lips of your servant. Let Christ be magnified. Let man be debased. Give unto your people ears to hear, that what the Holy Spirit is speaking may be made very clear to them, that they may know how they ought then to live in light of what he is teaching. We thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. We pray these things, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We'll be looking at this text by taking time and spiraling on verse 2. And then we'll explain the rest of the text and take time to look at Christ as he is identified for us in verse 15. We'll look at this as it pertains to vows. First, we'll look at vow making as it's revealed to us in verse 2. This is something which is repeated from the law of God. You'll see how verse 1 is like an introduction saying, this is what the Lord commanded, vows, in regard to vows. And that's what you see in verse 2. It's restated. And then what you have from 3 to the end of the chapter is you have the specific outworking of that foundational law that pertains to vows and oaths. But we first, before we can even discuss these things in verse 2, we must know what is a vow and what is an oath. And so these definitions will carry us throughout the text. There is a difference between an oath and between a vow, and that's why you see in verse 2 how they're stated both differently. It's with an or, you'll notice there. There's a vow unto the Lord, and there's a swearing of an oath. And these are not one and the same thing, but things that are distinct. An oath is something which is asserted. Some in this room have taken oaths. They've asserted that they would fulfill an office in which they were called unto. And they do so in such a solemn way that they take the very name of God in saying, testify I that this is truth, and the Lord is my witness. And this is a swearing of an oath. It was something required even during the Mosaic time before there would be a witness that would go before judges. And so you see that practice even on our own nation today. But there's something more specific about a vow. When we take a vow, in one way it's called a promissory oath, or it's something which has promises attached to it. And we say in these vows that we promise to do these things with the help and therefore unto and in the name of the Lord. And so a vow is something which is religious worship at the same time, which is why it's authorized in our worship service, as you will see later today. But you see, there's many, especially in this nation, questions that arise from this. Well, was that just for the Jews? Is it still for today? And this is understandable, that this is a question in many people's minds. It's because of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 upon his Sermon on the Mount. I'll read for you from verse 34, Matthew 5, 34. He says this, and I'm going to break the text into two. I'm going to do that to show you why people misunderstand it. Listen to the word of God. But I say unto you, Jesus says, swear not at all. Semicolon. You see how, well, maybe in the New Testament times, we're not supposed to do any more vows. Maybe that was just a Jewish thing. We know this is not the case, especially as we finish the verse, because the verse tells us how we ought not to swear. Jesus said, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven. Don't swear at all by heaven, and don't swear at all by the earth. Because the heaven is the footstool of God, and the earth are just creatures, his creation. So if you're going to swear, the only way you can swear is by God. And so this is the teaching that Jesus was trying to correct of the mistakes which the Pharisees had at this time. You see, the Pharisees were swearing by the altar. The Pharisees, they were swearing by the Holy of Holies, things which were of heaven and of earth. And so Jesus is correcting them in this. Let us not confuse what he is saying. He's not saying don't swear at all. Well, how do we know this? Well, I showed you the Old Testament, but let me give you some New Testament references as well. We know that this is true for the New Testament and not something we are to do away with, because the Apostle Paul himself was swearing. He was taking vows, and we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. He says this, "I call upon God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." He calls upon God, swearing an oath in many ways, saying, "I'm telling you the truth, and God is my witness." This is an oath. And in Hebrews 6, verse 16, we see the very basis for which we understand our salvation in Jesus Christ is one built on this idea of a vow. It says this, "Men, humanity, they swear by the greater," verse 16, "and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." You see, there's this vow, there's this oath, there's this covenant, which is made even in man's law court, by which God also makes. God swears by his own name to save his people. This is the basis of our salvation, by which we can have assurance. Do you have assurance today of your salvation? The only way you can have assurance is if you're looking at God and saying, "He is my Savior." And it's only by him and his promise that I can be saved. And he promises, not in any low thing, he promises by the greatest thing there is to promise by, and that is himself. And therefore, we must talk about, as we are talking about this vow making here in Numbers 30, that there's requirements which are implicit here in the text, which we are gathering as we look around at all the other scriptures, and they're feeding in the Numbers chapter 30. The first thing we notice here in verse 2, as we talk about holy vow making, is that it must be a vow unto the Lord. And so what we have just been talking about is something which is explicitly taught in the text, is that you are not allowed today to swear by any other thing but the name of the Lord. Therefore, you need to understand that when you're going before the government, when you're going before the church, don't ever take a vow apart from the name of the Lord. That it may be a testimony by which you alone are able to keep it. And a testimony of his existence. A testimony of God who is greater than all. This comes to us, therefore, to teach implications. If we are taught here to vow unto the Lord or in the name of the Lord, we ought to do the thing with such reverence and fear that accompanies such a great and holy God. We also have this implication as well. We cannot do so rashly. And what that means, it's not talking about a skin condition, children. We're talking about doing something in a quick way without thinking. It's not to be rash, or it's not to be something vain in which we say it or we do it or we use God's name in such a way in which it really doesn't have any meaning. Yeah, I'll promise that. But if you're lying, then you're using his name in a way which is vain. It doesn't have any meaning. But if you use this holy name in a proper way, it's one which attends with reverence and fear, and it's not used often. You can count them perhaps on your hands, how many times you use the name in this way. Think about your vows you've made in your life. Four, five, for a minister perhaps. For you who are married, three maybe. Be interesting to speak about that later. But it's not that many times, is it? That is not to be rash. You're not to use the name of the Lord vain. But we see another thing as well as we look at this vow making, how we ought to do it. You see how it says at the end, "He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." There's many implications here which we must take down as we think about our vows. If we are bound in such a way that we must do everything that we say, there's an implication here that we know by good and necessary consequence, the Holy Spirit saying, don't be promising anything you can't keep. You don't have the ability to do. The Pharisees, they did this once. They said, I'm not going to eat and drink until Jesus is dead. They don't have that ability. They're not God to predict when someone can die. And they shouldn't be doing that murderously anyway, right? It's a breaking of the sixth commandment. But it's also breaking the third commandment. You're not to take the name of the Lord. You're not to make any vows in which you don't have the ability to do. You have to have the ability when you vow a vow to do those things. And I'm not saying you ought to have the ability by yourself. But you ought to have the ability as you are coupled with Christ. Because you're giving it in His name unto the Lord. And therefore, the things which you vow to, they have to be good. They have to be just. You remember that there was a priest in the time of the judges. And perhaps you remember he vowed a vow that Lord give him success. The first thing he sees as he goes through the doorway, he'll sacrifice to the Lord. It was his daughter. That's something which is not a good vow because it had that possibility, you see. Everything we vow has to be according to the nature of God. It has to be good. It has to be just. We also have to be resolved unto it. And so, you're going to see an illustration today of this sermon with Ben and with Morgan. They are not a couple which has gone into this vow and they decided yesterday to take it. They've spent weeks going through the Constitution with me and through different sessions. They met with the session. They had a lot of independent study that preceded the taking of this vow. You see, they are an example of being resolved in taking the vow. They're doing it without reservation. They're doing it without equivocation. And this is what we're called to. Children, equivocation means when you can take a word and you're kind of trying to lie to mom, and so you're giving it many meanings. You would say, oh, I didn't put my hand in the cookie jar because the cookie was out when you ate it. You see, you're equivocating. She's asking you, well, did you eat the cookies? And you say, well, I didn't put my hand in the cookie jar. You see, don't equivocate. You can't do that with vows either. You can't say you're going to do something, but, oh, I actually am putting my fingers crossed behind my back and I'm planning on doing something very opposite to it, but I'm making it the words in such a way that, well, I can say these things. This isn't how we ought to take vows. But a question comes to us, and the question is this. Well, how about just making promises day to day? You know, if we had to think about an example of someone who makes promises from day to day, we would probably think of presidents, because they make lots of promises. Some of you are old enough, not all of you, but some of you are old enough to remember a president that said, "Read my lips. No new taxes." And he made that promise, didn't he, before all. But during his first year in presidency, he raised taxes. And we can ask the question, is there anyone that can keep a promise made that's without and not in the name of the Lord? Well, we can make promises which are not at the level of a vow. And we do that from day to day. And this is the basis for being men and women of our word. It's something rooted in the ninth commandment. But it's separate. When we talk about promises in that way, it's separate from those rooted in the third commandment. Ones which are actually religious worship. Ones in which we actually invoke the name of the Lord. These promises are something which are not relying upon God's grace and mercy. These are promises that are based on what we intend to do. And so that's not what we're speaking of here today. Now, there are some men which are men of their word, and therefore they keep the ninth commandment. One example would be President James Polk.
Perhaps you remember him, children, if you're studying history, right around 1844, right before the Civil War. You remember that James Polk is the only president that kept all his promises. Did you know there was a president that kept all his promises? I had to do a lot of research to find one. It was very hard. But this was his promises. He said he would reestablish the independent treasury system. He would reduce tariffs. He would acquire some or all of Oregon country. He would acquire California and New Mexico from Mexico. And he would serve only one term. He made five promises. He did all of those things. At the very end of his term in 1848, actually, he acquired us. The portion of Arizona, Utah, Nevada, and Wyoming and Colorado that he got from New Mexico in 1848 included our part, not the southern part of Arizona, but he did include this part. And so he was a man of his word. And we ought to strive after those things. But notice, he didn't give these promises to the people in the name of the Lord. It was something that he was striving after according to the ninth commandment. He gave his word, and therefore he was seeking to fulfill it. Now, there's something that comes up at this moment that we must address as we think about vow making. In vow making, there are times where it's imposed upon us. Let me give you an example. If you go into the Marines, if you go into the Army, or any of the military forces, you have an oath which is required and imposed upon you. And it's one which is given in the name of God, so help me God. And this is the question. Is that lawful? And you're going to see it today. Ben and Morgan come forward to take vows. These are vows imposed upon them from a higher authority, the synod, the highest court, the national court of the Lord Jesus Christ says that if you are to be a member, that these are the vows you ought to take. You ought to have this covenant before you as the basis for which you live the Christian life among us. Is that right? Can there be a lawful imposing of vows or oaths? As we look in the scripture, we find that this is something which is in the scripture. And it's indeed lawful. It's not only lawful, but the Lord Jesus Christ even says it's sinful not to partake of something which a lawful authority has imposed upon you. As long as it's just, as long as it's good, as long as it's meeting these requirements that we have been talking about. Let me show just a couple of them to you. We see it in the great reformers of the church. The great reformers of the church are Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra 10 and verse 5 says this. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. The Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, they made me vow a vow in order to be a minister in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. That's just. That is scriptural. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25 says this, another great reformer. Nehemiah says, I contended with them. So this is a governor, Nehemiah, wanting to honor God as he's governing his people, and this is what he did. I contended with them and cursed them or reviled them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair, and I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Here's an example of a civil magistrate using the power of the sword in order to show the people of God, the nation which have covenanted with God himself, that they ought to obey what they have covenanted. They covenanted not to do the very thing he was making them swear. So this was the basis of the civil magistrate being able to force a vow upon people in which they have already vowed. And by the way, this is interesting. Because this is an example of where their parents have vowed, but yet the children were still responsible. And so we have an example that we'll be considering later in seeing that from the scripture as well. I want to close this first point of looking at the holy vow making into dealing with the rest of Numbers.
too briefly perhaps, but nonetheless to deal with it. You'll notice that daughters are dealt with, wives are dealt with, and widows are dealt with. The Mosaic Law was very gentle towards women. Women are created in the image of God, and therefore, as you consider the soul of a man and a woman, they are equal in power and glory. They have this image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you look at them physically considered, as a woman is and a man are mind and body, their spirit, they are body. They're two wonderfully woven things together. You'll notice the physical constitution is very different. The Bible says the woman is the weaker vessel. It's because her body is made in such a way that she needs to be protected. She will not be able to withstand the power of a man who is made stronger in muscle tone and other physical attributes. This is also proof in which the mind is part of the soul. For in the mind, a woman is able to be just as intelligent as a man. And that's because the spirit is what acts on the mind. And therefore, let us not believe what is being taught in our schools today, that it's the brain that thinks. No, the brain is the organ upon which the soul moves upon. Thoughts come from the soul. We see here an example of which the Mosaic Law loves women, cares for them in the constitution in which God has created them, one which needs a protector. She's made to be cared for in her outward constitution. And this is some of the ways in which this was done as it was given to the people of Israel. A woman was protected by her father as she was underage. And she could not vow a vow without her father consenting that it was meeting those requirements which were necessary. And the father would give permission unto it. And if he did not give permission, then she was forgiven. This was true also for a widow. A widow, you see, in those days, they could make a promise while they were in underneath the their husbands, but he would die, and then would they be released from that? No. The Lord Jesus is teaching us that when you vow a vow, it transcends death. It will carry on beyond us. That's necessary, especially as we consider our condition under Adam, one in which it has this idea of a generational outflowing from a promise, from a vow made in the garden. And this is one which a widow cannot get under. If she made a promise at that time when her husband dies, she is still held to it in the courts of the law. And wives, one which ends this portion, is shown that she is to have a respect for her husband that shows that the husband is loving her. You see, the husband loves the wife, even as Christ loves the church. This is the basis and the great mystery of this relationship, which was created to show this very thing. And one thing we need to bring out from this, as we look at this care for women which are in this text, we must realize that when we vow a vow, there must be a permission granted by the higher authority. We are not allowed to vow a vow in regard to this property and building without going up to the presbytery. That's part of our legal dealings, which shows forth this very thing. But you can also consider it even as it still applies for us today in its general equity. You see, today it is true, daughters, that you are being protected by your fathers. And as you're being protected by your father and your mother, that you are to have, as you take one of the greatest vows of your life, that is marriage, who are you going to marry? You are to have their permission. And I know this sounds and it's grating in our ears today, in which individualism has so taken root. But realize this, that this is a general equity, and we know that because of what we see in the world. And we need to qualify it, though, as well,
because we live in a fallen world. There are many fathers which are not Christians. This was given to a covenant people. And as it's given to a covenant people, so it applies to a covenant people. The father only has authority over his daughter, or a husband only has authority over his wife in the Lord. He cannot tell her or give her permission to do things which the Lord would not give permission. Instead, what we learn is that this relationship is given in such a way to protect, and therefore we ought to follow these practices of protection. So daughters and sons, that old practice of reaching out to a father of someone you may be interested in for marriage is one rooted in this text. It's one not to be despised as something that, oh, now this is where we need to be careful because there are fathers that are not Christians. But that doesn't destroy the principle here, the general principle which we see here in this scripture. You see, there's a protection given for that circumstance as well. And that protection is God's people. That is the church. That's why we come together and we covenant together, because together we will be stronger. And when there is a father which is going rogue or a mother which is going rogue, you can come together with fellow believers and you have a safe space. That's what this ought to be. If we ought to make a sign one day, what are we? Maybe that sign should say something about it. We're a safe place. We're a hospital. We're a place where you can come, and when the world is disgusting, we will be who will pray for you. We will be a protector in many ways. When you come and you come together into a church, that's what you're vowing to. When you hear the vows today of Ben and Morgan, you will be hearing that the other members have an obligation to them now that they didn't have before. And it's a beautiful thing. And it ought to be beautiful as we consider it with daughters to their fathers, wives to their husbands, and widows to their husbands who are past. But now let us look at the text as we consider holy vow breaking. And we're spiraling here on verse 2. And we're going to go here and look at, he shall not break his word. He shall not break his word. I want you to notice the power of a covenant here. He shall not break his word comes right after the nature of the power of swearing an oath. It binds the soul. And it binds the soul individually as we take it, but it also binds the soul when it's meant to be taken corporately. And this is difficult. This is something not known in America today. This is something we struggle with, but I want to show it from the scriptures and how binding this is. It's so binding that as we take it individually, the third commandment gives us enforcements. Here's one enforcement that it gives. Reasons attached to the third commandment, that you should not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But it doesn't just say that, does it? It says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And we see from the scriptures that the Lord is so concerned about his name. It's so holy that when we promise something in his name, he's going to hold us to it so much so that you can have an expectation of his judgment. Let me read for you from Deuteronomy where this is made explicit. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58 and 59. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, thy children, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sickness, and of a long continuance. It's said twice by the Holy Spirit. And oh, that's just an Old Testament thing, right? I hope you're seeing that in this sermon, that there's a connection between the Old and the New Testament.
the Lord's Supper. There's some of you who are sick and are sleeping, had died because you're taking something, a vow. What is the Lord's Supper? It's a covenant renewal of the vows that you have taken to the Lord Jesus Christ in His name. Oh, how serious it is. And how the plagues are real, brothers and sisters. And so what? There's also a corporate element. There's that individual element. We see that in the Lord's Supper. But I read from you in Deuteronomy in which it said, "And thy seed, and thy children." I want to show you from the scriptures in which this binding is so strong that when it's taken in a corporate capacity, when it's taken as a nation, or when it's taken as a church, corporately speaking, it's binding upon our children. Oh, this isn't popular today, brothers and sisters. But let me read from you Joshua chapter 9. What was going on here is Joshua was destroying the people which were in the promised land by God's command. And the Gibeonites realized that there was a great God behind this. And so they go deceitfully to Joshua. He's like the governor, the civil magistrate of the people. And they go and they say, "We want to strike a deal with you, Joshua. We will be your servants, but you must protect us and not kill us." And so you'll see at the end of Joshua 9, verses 14 and 15, this happening. The men took of their food or their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them. He made a league. It's like a covenant with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Sound familiar? Swear an oath in the name of the Lord. This was even deceitfully done to heathens. These weren't Christians. They were heathens. And yet God held them to this. So much so that we read later in 2 Samuel chapter 21. We read later that King Saul, I mean, it was generations. All the judges happened. And now we're at Saul. And there's a great plague that has happened. And they're wondering why there was a plague. This was in the time of David. And God says, there's a plague now in the time of David because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. I want to read it for you because it's something which is so striking to our minds this day. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. He said this, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And we can read where he actually had done that. You see, the whole nation had a duty to make sure that the Gibeonites were protected, because they swore it in the name of the Lord. And yet all these years later, even after that deed was done, in the days of David, there's a plague, there's a famine. And God's holding them to it. He gave them time in his mercy for restitution to the Gibeonites for what Saul did. But they didn't do it. Are we searching out, brothers and sisters, the history of our church? The covenants that they've made? The acts of our synods and sessions, and asking, have they promised something which we need to make sure is right, or we need to repent of? This is a duty of holy vow making. And now we see holy vow breaking. You want to break a vow? Here's the best way to do it. Be ignorant about it. Don't know about it. Don't do your research. Don't think about history. But throw it off. And don't care about it because you're just you. You're the individual American person. No, you're not. You're part of a greater thing. The church. The nation of America or some other. And so I want to read these vows to you because you've made them individually, but you've also made them to one another. And I want you to think in your heart, have you done these things? I'm just going to name things you ought to do from these. You'll hear them later as Ben and Morgan take them. Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church? Do you promise to support and encourage one another in your service to the Lord? Do you have a service to the Lord? Are you submitting in the Lord to the teaching and the government of the church? Do you promise that you will read the Bible? Are you engaging in private prayer? Are you keeping the Lord's Day? Are you regularly attending the worship services? Are you observing the appointed sacraments? Are you giving to the Lord's work as He's prospering you? These are just a couple of them. Just a couple. Think about these things. How are you doing them? Remember the great holy name you took these vows in. We've considered the holy vow making, and we saw the requirements thereof, and we've now considered the holy vow breaking, as we saw from Numbers 30 and these things. And we've seen that there's a power in the covenant to bind the soul individually and corporately. We've now seen that its enforcement is one we must fear. And so now let us end with the third thing, holy vow keeping. I'm going to say something weird, children. Holy vow keeping par excellence. All right. And what that means is the nth or the most wonderful example of the thing of holy vow keeping. That's what I mean by par excellence. Okay. And so who is he who is the holy vow keeper above all and every other? I want to show you from verse 15. The husband, if he shall anyways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear his wife's iniquity. I want to tell you about a story. Children, this is a story of salvation. You see, the husband and the wife, they're not just defined by the vow that they made to one another. They're defined by the fact that it is a picture of Christ and His church, Christ and His people. Let's say a woman is walking along and has fallen into a well. What do you think is a responsibility which is upon her husband? It's easy to us, right? It's easy. He must rescue her from the pit. Children, I want you to think about this. How would you do that? Especially you young boys and young men. How would you do it? This is one way you could do it. And a lot of religions say this is how Christ does it. They say that you take a rope and you lower it down into it and you say, "Come on, honey, take hold of the rope." Is that what Christ does for His church? He's, "I'm here for you, honey, at the top of the pit. Just take hold and I'll pull you up." Is that our salvation? Our salvation is not where we have a husband who just dangles a rope above our head, hoping that we will take hold of that. That's not our salvation today. That's not the vow which our husband, church, has taken before the Father. He's made a vow before the Father that He would get down into that pit. He would come down to us and He would be in the disgusting, wet, muddy-bottomed well that is. This earth, this life, this reality that we made by our sin. He gets down into that pit with us and He's promised the Father that He would bind Himself to us. Just as a vow, it says here in the scripture, binds the soul with a bond, so He binds Himself to His wife. There's these cords, this rope, which is bound together. And He says, "I love you, wife. You are mine. I'm here with you, but we're not going to remain. It's only by being united to Christ by this divine rope that you are able to be saved. And it's only by the strength.
No.
When Jesus starts to pull us up out of that pit, we're not helping him. He hasn't bound us in such a way that we're on his shoulders and we're helping him with our hands. We are bound in such a way that we're bound totally to him. And we don't have any help with our limbs by which we may rise up above and out of this pit. No, this scripture teaches us about a husband that has the requirement to bear the iniquity of his wife when she vows a vow. And we, sinners, vowed unto Satan when we sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will take this vow and all of your sins which flow from that vow you've made, and I'm killing it. I'm nailing it to the cross. It's going to die this day. And he walked through those streets of Jerusalem outside the gate. And he died for his wife, the church. Are you a member of the church today? Are you his beloved? Christ engages himself to you to take you out of this pit of sin and misery. He's bound himself to you, and he has been resurrected, showing that he will surely climb with his strength, his grace, his mercy, with you bound to him, straight out of the pit and into the light shining glory wherein he has already ascended. Our God is a God that sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall be saved. It's not might. It's not maybe. It's not by his own strength. It's shall. He will surely be saved. Ben and Morgan will be taking vows today. And they will not be keeping these vows themselves. They'll be only doing it as they are made able by he who already has borne their iniquities for every time they break it.